We'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sineh. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went to the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of the Lord. God's word stands forever. Would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his word to our hearts today. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you once again and we ask for your help. We pray you'd speak to us tonight from the living and abiding word of God, that you would equip us for life in this fallen world. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to believe. Forgive us for our unbelief. We pray that we would leave this place with a greater desire to walk in your ways and to believe the promises of God, no matter what comes our way. We thank you that you've promised to give us everything we need to be faithful and to stand firm. And so, Lord, we pray you to equip us tonight from this, your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a country where we can freely proclaim God's word. We thank you for those who rule over us, and we pray that you would bless them and give them wisdom that we might live in peace and that the word of God might flourish in this land. We do remember today those who are grieving in South Carolina. We pray for those who have gone through this horrible murderous rampage in Charleston, for those who are suffering the loss of loved ones, for those who are traumatized by this. Oh, Lord, have mercy on them. And we pray for the one who has done this. We pray that you would turn his heart in repentance. Oh, Lord, we know that such evil is all around us, and it is only by your restraining hand that we do not see such evil in our neighborhood. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness and faith and courage in the midst of our own situation, for we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know that you are the God who holds tomorrow. So bless now the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to understand and to believe. May the presence of the risen Christ be in this room as he shepherds his flock. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the great purpose of the Word of God is, how do you glorify and enjoy God? How do you walk faithfully with the Lord? The second question of our shorter catechism says, the Word of God, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. This is where it's found, in this book. Not anyplace else. Here is where we turn to find what pleases the Lord. As the Second Helvetic Confession, the Continental Version of the Reformed Creed, says that the Scriptures show us the framing of a life acceptable to God. The Lord uses the written word of God because he's a communicating God. He speaks and things happen. Just like Jesus would speak and miracles happened. So what kinds of words are contained in the Bible? How did God communicate to us? With confusing words? Or mysterious words? Or poetic words? Simple words? Well, he did communicate with clear commands and promises and songs and prophecies and warnings. But he also communicated through narratives. That is, through real life stories, where the Lord, by his Spirit, holds up before our eyes people who actually lived, men and women, for us to examine, to study their successes and learn from their mistakes. Some are men and women who, by God's grace, lived by faith and fixed their hearts on God's promises. And the Lord desires for us to emulate them, to pattern our lives in the ways that mirror their lives. It's clear, as you read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, for instance, in Galatians 3, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is, look at the life of Abraham and see he trusted in the promises of God, and God declared him to be righteous by faith alone. Consider him, look at him, study his life. This is a life acceptable to God. Here's a sinner saved by grace. Here's how you glorify and enjoy God. Or the opposite may be true. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, consider the people of Israel in the desert. Consider how they set their hearts on idols. And the things that happened to them are examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Consider them. Be warned by their lives. This is a life unacceptable to God. Well, what we have here tonight in 1 Samuel, what's emerging in this narrative book, the Lord is holding up for us in his word a man whose life is deteriorating, King Saul, a life that is overflowing with unbelief and disobedience and impatience. He's full of excuses, now sitting either in a cave, a pomegranate cave, or under a pomegranate tree. It's a difficult phrase to translate, picking seeds maybe one by one. A man who will eventually consult a witch and go insanely mad with crazed anger at those who are godly. As if the Spirit of God is saying, look, consider Saul. Beware. Watch out for a life framed after his. And here's also Saul's godly son, Jonathan, a prince who lives for the honor of the Lord, a model of godliness and faith. Indeed, Jonathan could have been listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember how Hebrews 11 begins? Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Everything Jonathan does here in this chapter is by faith. Jonathan is a man who lives by faith in the power of the living God, the very same way that you are called to live each day. I have an outline. You're welcome to follow along with it. It's on the back of your bulletin. Consider Jonathan here tonight. First of all, see, as you read through this text, how the eyes of faith view life's battles. Jonathan is up against an overwhelming enemy, the whole nation of Israel. As we've seen that in the last chapter, in chapter 13, verse 5, that the Philistine soldiers were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. The sight must have been awesome. We've already seen what happened to Saul's army. They fled into the hills. And we've seen what the Philistines have done to the countryside. Raiding parties have scoured the land. They've destroyed the blacksmith shops so that no one could sharpen their weapons. So the army of Israel is ill-equipped to fight. They had some farm implements and maybe slingshots in the tribe of Benjamin. But only Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear. The Israelites are outnumbered. They're outgunned. The enemy has greater technology, greater resources. They have the upper hand. And yet, what does Jonathan say? What does Jonathan say to the young man who is his armor bearer? To put that in contemporary terms, he says, let's roll, right? Let's go. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let's go. Let's go over to the Philistine garrison or outposts on the other side. Jonathan's plan was to go up and cross the mountain pass with a cliff on each side, right in broad daylight, in full view of the enemy. You see Jonathan's view of the enemy? He sees them as enemies of God. Let's go over to the garrison or the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. So is he crazy? Is he out of his mind? Is he playing with death? Is it a suicide mission? No. Jonathan's believing in the promises of God. His reality is balanced with who God is and what God has promised. You see, first of all, how the eyes of faith view life's battles in view of an overwhelming enemy. But also in view of the promises of God. There's no doubt Jonathan has a heart that is shaped by the word of God. His view of the battle is seen through the lens, you might say, of Scripture. He knows the Bible. He knows the truth. He has had the education of a prince. He has heard Leviticus 26 from the book of Moses. You will pursue your enemies and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. As a young man, as a boy, he surely learned the story of Gideon. He certainly heard the story of how God saved Israel, where the Lord didn't need many men at all to defeat the Midianites. Carried with him the same theme you find that Paul trumpets in the New Testament. If God is for us, who can be against us? Maybe he's also praying as he goes, that passage from Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord promised his people, the Lord your God will deliver your enemies over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they're destroyed. That's what happened here. Jonathan, you see, had a proper view of the battle before him. He realized, though the enemy was overwhelming, the promises of God were true. It's reminiscent of that scene in 2 Kings chapter 6. which comes later, where Elisha and his attendants are in Dothan. The king of Aram set a strong force there to get him. Remember, at night, the city is surrounded, 2 Kings chapter 6. The next morning, Elisha wakes up, and his servant wakes up, and he goes out and he sees the enemy surrounding the city, and he gulps, and he comes in and tells Elisha, "What are we going to do? The enemy is surrounding the city." But Elisha's view of the enemy is tempered by reality, shaped by the promises of God. He says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. So what kind of battles are you up against? What kind of spiritual enemies are you facing? Do you view opposition to God and his kingdom with eyes of faith or with unbelief? See, for Jonathan, it wasn't just his view of the battle that shaped his actions. It was his view of God. You see, secondly, how the heart of faith believes in God's power. Did you hear what Jonathan says? What does Jonathan say to his armor bearer? He says, "Nothing can hinder the Lord." Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. The Lord is able to save, whether by many or by a few." God doesn't need many. He can use a few. That's what gives Jonathan his boldness. He knows he's not alone. He knows it. And his view of God's power is contagious. Did you hear what his armor bearer replied? His armor bearer said, "Well, I'm with you. Do whatever you have in mind. Go ahead. I'm with you. Heart and soul." Now, again, I want to pause right here and want you to remember how we started out tonight. God's word gives us the framing of a life that is acceptable to God. God's word shows us how we may glorify and enjoy God. So, is this the kind of life that reflects your attitude? Is this your thinking when you're up against insurmountable odds? Is this the way that you view the mountains in your life? It ought to be, because this is what God wants you to think. But in fact, you have even more promises than Jonathan has. Jonathan knew how God had delivered his forefathers out of Egypt with his mighty hand. But you have the rest of the Old Testament and the complete New Testament. You have even more promises than Jonathan had. You have even more vivid promises. You heard them in the pages of the Gospels, that God has power even over death, the greatest enemy of all, through the resurrection of Christ. So that you can say, because you have his Spirit, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." And you have what Paul calls his incomparably great power for those who believe. You heard Jesus in the scriptures, the one who conquered death, say, "Ask anything in my name and I will do it." You have not because you ask not. And you have the power of the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of them that believe, so that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Even a little church, like what God is starting here. So what has the Lord laid upon your heart for his glory? What mountains are overwhelming you? In what area of your life do you need to believe this week, "Nothing can hinder the Lord"? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's an idea. Maybe it's a problem. Maybe it's a sin. What has God laid upon your heart? What area of your life do you need to believe? See, Jonathan and his unnamed helper, they go up. Jonathan has this plan in mind. If they display haughty self-confidence, then he knows God will have the victory. And that's exactly what happens. Do you hear what they said? "Look, these little Hebrews, they're crawling out of their holes that they were hiding in. Come on up. We'll teach you a lesson." It sounds like the taunt that Goliath will give to David one day. The whole plan gave Jonathan the opportunity to draw near to them as he stepped out in faith. And the Lord rewarded his faith. The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. With the courage of the Lord and the promises of God on his side, two of them took out 20 men. They performed what one commentator called a two-man blitzkrieg, a strike of terror in the heart of the enemy. And at that very moment, verse 15, panic struck the whole army, and the Lord sent an earthquake, and the Philistine army just melted away. Verse 16, dispersing here and there. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, all because a young man believed in the promises and power of God. Reminds me of Daniel 11:32, the second part of it. It's a verse I memorized in college. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. Jonathan knew that God was the Lord. There's one more thing to see in this passage tonight, and that is this contrast. It's vitally important to see and understand as you have the life and conduct of Saul woven in here, contrasted with Jonathan. You have this man of faith, Jonathan, contrasted with Saul, an empty religious man. From the beginning, we don't know exactly why Saul is just sitting around in a pomegranate cave or under a pomegranate tree. Perhaps he's waiting for a sign from God. We don't know. Maybe he's depressed. His army is in shatters. He doesn't know what to do. Depression can cause inactivity. Maybe he just didn't care. Samuel's prophecy that one would replace him who had a heart for the Lord has left him stunned. Maybe he's overwhelmed by the threat. He sees the Philistine army like as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He doesn't know what to do. Raiding parties have devastated the land. Saul's enemies have the upper hand. So why didn't Jonathan inform his father of what he was going to do? Why didn't he say, "Yo, Dad, I'm going to go over to the Philistines and see what I can get done"? I think Saul's unbelief would have smothered him. From Saul's vantage point, all of a sudden he sees something happening. He hears something. The Philistines are retreating. What's going on? The enemy is running. Did some of our men attack them? Who's missing? Count the ranks. So Saul calls on the priest. By the way, it's no accident that they identify exactly who the priest is. It's a priest from the rejected line of Eli. Phinehas, one from whom the glory had departed, from Ichabod. He calls on the priest to bring the ark and probably the ephod too, like they're going to find some direction here. It sounds like Saul plans to take the ark into battle like Eli's sons did. But the noise of the battle increases, verse 19. Saul stops the inquiry into the will of God and he rushes into the battle as well, not to be outdone by his son Jonathan. But what a contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul is a man of religion. Jonathan's a man of faith. Saul's a man of inaction and fear. Jonathan is a man of courage and valor. Saul is a man trusting in the ark, the ephod, the priest. Jonathan is a man who believed in the God of the ark, right? He believed in the promises of God. Saul is a man who spirals further and further into unbelief and despair. Jonathan is a man who, even though he would never be king, he lived for the glory and honor of the King of Kings. He's a man of faith, contrasted with a man of empty religion, who's just going through the motions, having a form of religion, but denying its power. In this way, Saul's very much like another Saul. Generations later, Saul of Tarsus, a man of religion who met the God of power on the road to Damascus, and he became a man of faith. That empty religious man came to believe in the power of the resurrection. and came to believe as well that nothing can hinder the Lord. So how would you describe your life tonight? Are you a man or a woman of religion with a form of religion lacking its power, or a man of or woman of faith believing in the promises of God? I don't know what you're facing right now, and I don't know what you will face in the future, but you will be going through battles. I can guarantee it. You will be going through trials and tribulations. The Lord Jesus said so. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I don't know what you're facing right now, and I don't know what you'll face in the future, but this I know. You need to hear what God is revealing in this passage tonight. The battle is the Lord's. Nothing can hinder the Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? What enemy can harm us if we belong to the Lord? That's the whole theme of this passage. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's my privilege to proclaim to you this is available to you if you would cry out in mercy to God if you've never done so. I encourage you who believe to fix your heart on the promises of God, that your life might be one framed by the Word of God. Praise be to God that He gives us the indescribable gift of His Son, the one who conquered death for us and has gone before us. I call you to look in faith to Him tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You, the one who raises the dead, and we thank You that You have not left us alone. We thank You, Lord, that we do not go through life's battles alone, but we go through life's battles with the Spirit of God inside us, going before us. Thank You for the promises of God, the rock upon which we stand, so that when the storms of life come, our life will not be crushed. Lord, we pray You give us courage and faith in the midst of a world that doesn't know its right hand from its left hand, a world that mocks the things of God. Lord, we pray You continue to build Your church in this place, that with faith we would look to the future and believe that You are able to build Your church in this place. May now Your blessing be upon the offering that we take here in this place. Use it, Lord, and multiply it, and bless Your people and those who have yet to hear with our tithes and offerings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.